thankful thing to be able to say that we are all family, that we are all brothers and sisters made that way by the precious blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is such an amazing, amazing thing. I want to invite you, if you will, in your Bibles to turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. In just a second, we're going to look at that text. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to take just a small break from our study on evidences. We've been going through some evidence type material, if you're visiting with us, talking about divine design and how the fact that there is a creator only makes sense. It actually is very logical, and the evidence points us in such a direction that we can stand by that conviction with full confidence. Where we're going in that study from this point forward is we're going to talk a little bit about the Bible, the uniqueness about the Bible, and how can we know with full confidence and assurance the Bible is the word from that God, from the God who is the creator and the designer. That's where we're going from this point forward, but as I mentioned this morning, we're just going to take a small break from that and just remind ourselves from the Word of God of a very important lesson. That as we consider its application from Jesus Christ our Lord, as we just remembered around this table, we have this principle at the core and foundation of who we are, demonstrated most perfectly and fully by Jesus Christ our Lord. But then, as we consider this principle this morning, we're going to see a very direct call for us to emulate that in our lives. But before I tell you what that is, I want to just look at a couple of texts. Isaiah chapter 54 is where I want you to turn first. Isaiah 54, as you can see on the board, we're just going to consider at the very front end of this, how our God, through Jesus Christ, has forgiven us of our debt. A debt that we each owed, a debt that we could not pay, but it is a debt that Christ went to the cross and paid for those who would believe. In Isaiah 54 in verse 8, it reminds us of how God turns His face away from those who had sinned. He says, "In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." This is a very powerful verse embedded in this text from the prophet Isaiah. "In a moment, for just a moment, in my anger, I hid my face from you." We know that that's the response of God to sin. When we sin in our lives, God turns His face from us. 1 John 1 reminds us of how we cannot walk in darkness and pretend that we have fellowship with God. If we are walking in sin, then it goes against the very nature of God Himself. Sin separates us from God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 reminds us of the fact that the wages of sin is death. That's Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. It is separation from God. And so this text reminds us that in God's anger in response to our sin, He turns His face away from us. But it's also a very encouraging passage because it also reminds us of the future promises that God gives to those who come to Him. In looking to a future time, He says, "With everlasting love, I will have compassion on you." And speaking to the context of this prophecy, we see that taking place. God brings them out of their captivity. He preserves the remnant. In Luke chapter 15, going into the Gospels, in Luke chapter 15, we have a similar New Testament application of that, as we consider in chapter 15 and verse 20. In chapter 15 and verse 20, while Jesus is speaking here, and it's in the midst of the parable of the prodigal son, there in verse 20, we have this beautiful picture of this prodigal who had gone so far away. And essentially, he was living outside of his senses, outside of the realm of logic, because the text eventually is telling us in this text that he came to himself and then he went back to his father. But he's living in a lap of luxury, and then he finds that he has just squandered everything in his carelessness. He has taken what was valuable, thrown it away to pursue his own life of self-seeking, and he wasted it and everything, and now he finds himself in a place of want. He's embarrassed to go back to his father, but he knows that's his only choice. And in verse 20,
It says, he arose and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. It just reminds us of this great compassion. It's a good picture of this great compassion that the prophet Isaiah is future time speaking of. A compassion on those who had gone so far away and separated themselves from the presence of God's fellowship. But a promise of compassion. You know, as we look in John chapter 3 and verse 16, a text that's familiar. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is observed there that unless we turn to Jesus, that we will perish. But it is also observed there in that text that though that's what we deserve, if we come to Jesus, we can be forgiven. If we come to the one who has come to seek us, then all of that debt can be taken away. Let's just look at a couple of passages very quickly as we build the foundation for where we're going this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. I'm going to read through verse 10. It is in Jesus we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth, to unite all things in Him. You know, it's a beautiful passage speaking to Jesus as our Redeemer and paying that redemption price through His most precious, precious Son. You know, we have examples of this idea of redemption. We can go back into the Old Testament and see in the law that there was a redemption price that one could pay to redeem something that they had brought. There was a redemption price that one would pay for the firstborn. We go to the book of Hosea, and we have in chapter 3 this story unfold as Hosea's wife Gomer has gone so far away and sought so many other lovers that she has found herself in a place of destitution, and Hosea has to go and redeem his wife, buy her back. We have in that the picture of what God has done for each and every single one of us. A people who have wandered away from His presence and gotten lost in sin and darkness. But through Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 13, it says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. How much do you value the fact that through Jesus, we are offered the opportunity to be forgiven? You know, here in this text in Colossians chapter 1, it reminds us where we were. We were walking in the domain of darkness. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It is that eternal separation from God Himself. We were walking in this place of darkness. We were lost. There was no way that we could see. We were blind. There's no hope that we had in and of ourselves. All a result of our own selfishness and sin. How much do you value the fact, how much do I value the fact that through Jesus I have this unique opportunity to by the grace of God be forgiven of all that I've done and restored to fellowship with the Father? That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? I mean, that's what we commemorate as we gather around this table, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that God in His love sent down to this earth to be born, to walk among us, to teach, to be persecuted, but to do signs and the miracles and wonders to approve Himself and His message, and then to die on the cross, paying the redemption price, but then to rise from the dead, giving us hope for the future. As we commemorate that, how much do you value the fact that Christ has offered you and I forgiveness. I would say that we value it a great deal. As a matter of fact, without that, we'd be a people without hope. There would be no hope for the future. There would be no purpose in living. There would be no real meaning to anything anymore. But simply an utter state of hopelessness. You know, I want to use that as a springboard for where we're going this morning, because the Bible, all throughout, especially in the New Testament, reminds us that Jesus' forgiving of us is a reason that we ought to forgive one another. One of the things we have one of the hardest times doing. Someone wrongs us. I have a picture up here that kind of takes it more the direction of a husband and wife, and I just put that up. It was a good picture, and probably in a lot of scenarios, this is the person we struggle with it the most. But think throughout this, beyond this context, in the context of co-workers, in the context of friends, in the context of brethren. One of the things we have the hardest time with is forgiving someone who has wronged us, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? Because when we know we've wronged someone, we have this desperate appeal to be cleared of that, to be forgiven by the one whom we have wronged. But it takes a different shade of color, doesn't it, when we're the ones who've been wronged. What we tend to want to do is to hold on to those things and to not get over them and to be unwilling to forgive for multiple reasons. One, because we know if we forgive, we can't use their mistake as leverage in the future. We want to hold on to it. We want to appeal to sympathy for it. We want to use it as justification for doing what we want to do. Because then when they approach us about something, we can just pull out that old card and say, yeah, but you did this then. We tend to want to hold on to these things rather than fulfilling the expectation of what Christ has called us to. Forgive one another. Forgive one another. As we consider this topic this morning, we immediately acknowledge the fact that it's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to do, which is probably why so oftentimes we struggle with it. Maybe even fail to do what we know we ought to. In Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23 in verse 34, Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, as we consider the idea that it's very, very difficult to get over something and to forgive someone for having committed something wrong against us, this is the message that I want us to appeal to as we think about it and struggle with it and question whether or not we are going to commit ourselves to forgiveness. We're going to appeal all throughout this morning to what we started with. Jesus forgave our debts. Jesus forgave our debts. He gave us hope. He gave us reason for living. He gave us promise for the future, to the extent that, as we've been studying in our Hebrews class, we can have absolute confidence that God is faithful, that His Word is true, and He rewards those who seek Him. That's the kind of confidence we can have because of the forgiveness offered to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the very same one who, while He was hanging on the cross, looked out at His persecutors. And His plea was, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. One of the last statements He uttered from the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. His love for His enemies was so intense that even while they were actively persecuting Him, and despite the fact that they weren't even seeking His forgiveness, He was still making a plea to the Father, Father, show compassion. Forgive them. They don't know what it is that they're doing. You know, it is a very difficult thing to do. We all know that. We've all experienced times when things have been done against Him in whatever context, whether it is within the context of marriage or work relationships, school relationships, church relationships. It's especially when we consider, you know, we as Christians ought to more than anybody, be given to this principle of forgiveness because of the realization of what has been done through Jesus Christ. But isn't it sad that one of the biggest reasons for even churches splitting all over the country is because someone did something to somebody and they won't forgive them, and now they're at each other's throats, and it's this awkward dissension, and now they're not talking, and you have somebody on their side and you have somebody on their side, and because of their unwillingness to forgive one another, suddenly the Lord's church in that location is just completely falling apart. Forgiving one another is not an easy thing to do. But neither was this, was it? I mean, I can't even begin to imagine what it would have been like to see Jesus on that day. You know, there are many times throughout his life when I can't even begin to imagine what it would have been like to witness these things happening to Jesus. Just the very fact of standing in the presence of the Pharisees coming and accusing him of various things would have been uncomfortable in and of itself. It would have been hard to sit there and listen to those things, knowing good and well this man is who he says that he is. He has been approved, and God has put his seal on him through the signs and wonders and miracles, and these men are falsely accusing him of these things. It would have been hard to witness that. But I can't even begin to imagine watching Jesus as he's being whipped and beaten, as he's being ridiculed. I can't even begin to imagine watching Jesus as he's carrying his cross to that hill. I can't even begin to imagine watching as they nailed his mangled body to the cross. And I can't even begin to imagine watching him hang there. It wasn't an easy thing to do, but yet in that scenario, he looked out at his accusers and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what it is that they're doing." Roby read for us in the scripture reading from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 in verses 12 through 14. And Paul here is writing to the brethren at Colossae, and he's encouraging them to take on these characteristics to themselves. He's telling them what sort of people they ought to be. He's basically saying, consider who it is that you are, who it is that is behind who you are, and emulate him in every aspect of your character. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Well, it's interesting. We're going to appeal to a couple of different texts in the midst of this that make the connection between us forgiving and God having forgiven us. But just look there in the midst of this text. It says, forgiving each other. What's the standard? The standard of forgiveness he uses in this text is, as the Lord has forgiven you. But it's interesting, looking at that list of characteristics, all of these things come into play when we're considering or struggling with the idea of forgiveness. All of these things come into play. If we are going to forgive those who are around us, it's necessary that we show compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. All of these are attributes of forgiveness. If we are not given to these kinds of qualities, then forgiveness will be absolutely impossible for us. But these things define who our Savior was, who He is. Forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you. Turn your Bibles, if you will, very quickly to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. You know, I hope as we are going through this morning, maybe is it someone here is thinking of someone that you've been struggling with, whether it be here, whether it be out there, whether it be a family member, I don't know, whoever it may be, I hope that we'll each consider these things as we're thinking about these relationships, that God has called us to be the bearers of light, to put on these qualities and to give ourselves to maintaining peace, to restoring relationships with one another. In Matthew chapter 18, you know, we consider the idea of forgiveness. We know that when someone wrongs us, it's very difficult for us to not hold on to that and to get over those things. But Matthew chapter 18 brings another dimension into it because it starts talking about the expectation that God has of each one of us to forgive beyond the first time. You know, we have a tendency to struggle with forgiveness sometimes when someone's wronged us the first time, but when they do it second time, it's more difficult, isn't it? As soon as we see a pattern, we consider how much more difficult it is to get over something. But this question was posed to him many times, but in Jesus' conversation here, as Jesus is talking about the unforgiving servant, or as he's about to go into that parable, in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18, Peter comes up to him and he says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Why do you think he's asking this question? Because he struggles with it too. Why else would he need to know? Peter has a question and he goes directly to the Lord himself and he wants to know, how many times do I have to forgive someone who sins against me? Jesus immediately answers the question, doesn't he? And he overkills it. I mean, he goes above and beyond anything Peter even expected him to say. He says, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Times, or some versions will say 70 times 7. Now, Jesus is not trying to pin a literal number where if it's 77, but if he does it 78 times, then don't do it. What do you think Jesus is trying to emphasize by his answer? He's saying, as long as someone is truly seeking it from you, you give it. If a brother has sinned against you, you forgive him. Yes, second chances and third chances and fourth chances are hard, and they do ruin trust, and that's not what we're talking about. There are always consequences to our sins, and trust is rebuilt. It's not restored completely in a moment, but forgiveness is given. That's what we're talking about. And in regards to forgiveness and not holding that against that person anymore, Jesus has an expectation that we are each given to that. In chapter 6, in the midst of the Lord's Prayer, in the very middle of the Sermon on the Mount, part of that Lord's Prayer that He is giving them there as He's teaching them how to pray in verse 12 is that we ought to pray, "Father, forgive us of our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." It's interesting that he includes that in part of the prayer, isn't it? It's because he's trying to teach them something. And he expounds on that just a couple of verses down after the prayer in verse 14. He expounds on that. He reemphasizes that by saying, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Uh-oh, he makes a connection here we haven't seen yet, doesn't he? From the mouth of Jesus himself, it goes beyond forgive one another because Christ forgave you, to now, if you don't, you won't receive it either. If we do not forgive when we've been wronged, then God won't forgive us when we wrong. Let me ask you questions. Ask myself the question, how often do you mess up? How often do you make a mistake? Do you make mistakes? I would say we all answer that with a resounding yes, absolutely. We make mistakes, and by saying that, it's not an excuse to make them, but an acknowledgement of reality that there are times when we become weak, and we fall. We fall. But isn't it beautiful to know that 1 John 2:1 reminds us that if we confess our sins before Him, we have an advocate with the Father who is faithful and willing to forgive us of our sins. What a beautiful and amazing thing that is. That on this side of Christ, we have access to Jesus and He still wants to forgive us of our sins. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 identifies the relationship between our forgiveness and Christ's forgiveness, even to a greater degree. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, it just reemphasizes the element as Christ has forgiven you. In verse 32 of Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Again, stressing and emphasizing that Jesus is the pattern. Let me ask you this question. And again, I ask myself the same question. What if Christ forgave us the same way we forgave one another? You know, think about if you're thinking about someone that you're at odds with right now and forgiveness needs to take place, but it's not. What if the same kind of hesitation and prolonging happened with Jesus in response to your sins? Let's just assume there's something happening between me and somebody and they've wronged me and I'm given the chance, the opportunity to forgive them, but I just can't bring myself to do it. I'm just mad. I'm just angry. I'm just going to hold on to that. I'm just becoming bitter about it. And I just can't bring myself to get beyond it and forgive. What if I just decided, no, I just can't give you a second chance? Well, what if God didn't give second chances? I'd say that pretty dramatically affect every one of us. We are completely and absolutely dependent on God giving second chances. And thankful to know that He does. That if we seek Him through godly sorrow and repentance, that He restores us, He forgives us, and praise God that He does that. But what if He acted towards us in the same way we oftentimes act towards one another? I think it ought to help open our eyes to see the great magnitude of the desperate need of each of us to forgive. In Isaiah chapter 43, it reminds us of a beautiful attribute of God, something that we are praising Him for and dependent on, and gives us confidence to return to God when we've messed up. It's this idea that Isaiah reminds us of in 43, Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, when he says, speaking of God from the mouth of God, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And what does He say next? He says, I will not remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. Now, it's not that God can't remember, that suddenly He throws it in the trash can and now He can't recall what happened. It's not that at all. He says, I will remember them no more. He's not going to pull them back out to use against us. When God forgives us, He throws those things away, never again to be brought out again. What a beautiful attribute of forgiveness that is. In Hebrews chapter 10, a New Testament passage that reminds us of the same thing. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. It says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. There is, he's quoting from the prophet Jeremiah. But speaking of these things, and in Christ I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. In writing on the subject of forgiveness, I thought it was interesting just coming across this quote. C.S. Lewis says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And that's true of me and true of us all. I mean, the life outside of Christ in the way of sin, rebellion against the Creator, The fact that God has sent His only precious Son, His own Son, to die on the cross for our sins, and the ultimate expression of love, mercy, grace. That is my very hope. And so certainly the expectation is of me that I emulate Him in that. There is a reason we are called Christians, followers of Christ. Because in every aspect of every day of our life, our responsibility is to imitate Him, to put on His character, to let Christ be formed in us. Through our lives, to be so much patterned after Jesus that we actually point others to Him. Just very quickly, and we're going to close on this passage from John chapter 8. There's a story that's unique. Depending on which translation you're using, some of them actually will not have this account in there. Some of them will have them in parentheses. Some will have no different formatting at all. It'll just be included there. And the reason for that is just because some of the manuscripts didn't have this recorded. But enough of them do. And the majority of them do, to the extent that it is obviously right that is in here. But in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it's this unique story of this woman that is caught in adultery, and she's brought before, and they're going to stone her. And in verse 4, they come and they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" And this they said to test Him, that they might have some charge to bring against Him. But Jesus bent down and wrote with His finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask Him, He stood up and He said to them, "Let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Once more He bent down and wrote on the ground, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before Him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? No one has condemned you." "Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus' statement's very, very thought-provoking, isn't it? "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." Clearly, she was in violation of the law. She was. She had committed adultery. She was caught in the act. She's brought forward. She is subject to the penalty of the law. And they bring her forward and they are going to stone her by measure of the law. And Jesus, showing compassion and mercy and grace towards her, utters this very profound statement: "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." But I want to bring this story up just to ask this question: would you have been able to throw the stone? Would you have been able to do that? I wouldn't have been able to do that. And I would say pretty confidently that none of us would have been able to. Because each one of us know that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I think it's important to bring out this fact that when we are unwilling to forgive, isn't that a claim to personal perfection? Jesus essentially said, "Let the one who is perfect throw the first stone." If someone had thrown a stone, it would have been their personal claim that they are perfect. And when we are unwilling to forgive in our relationships in this life, in whatever context we find that in, when we are unwilling to forgive, it's a personal claim of perfection, which we know is a lie. 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Which one of us has not been guilty of sin? Considering the foundation of Jesus forgiving us, and considering the foundational fact that each one of us need His forgiveness every day of our lives, and considering the fact that Jesus is the pattern by which we must measure ourselves and by which we will be measured, it makes the statement of Matthew 6 that we've already read from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount even that much more emphatic. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I want to just close this morning as from reading Colossians chapter 2 again as we close. Colossians chapter 3, where we read from the scripture reading in earlier. This is the application. This is the practical sense of what we need to do, considering our lives, where it is that we have relationships that are struggling, and seek to mend and to be peacemakers, to show humility and kindness and patience and compassion. And as we have opportunity, is not only the expectation, but a measure by which we will be judged whether or not we are willing to forgive, whether or not we have truly shown love for those who are around us. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You know, we, at the end of services, we always offer an invitation. And for those who may not have responded to the Lord's call, I think it's important to remind you, God so loved the world. Whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. It's just a reminder that the very reason Jesus came was to forgive. To pay a price that would offer those who's pursued Him in faith forgiveness. And if you're here this morning and you are outside of Christ, you have not yet come to Christ, having died to self and risen again to walk in newness of life, committing your life to Him, then your sins remain. You are still in that domain of darkness, hopelessly wandering. But if you will commit yourself to Jesus, confess His name and be willing to change your life to conform to His pattern and to be baptized to walk in newness of life, and the promise and the assurance that we have is He will forgive your debt. And so if you're here this morning and subject to the gospel call in any way, we invite you to let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing.